Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. That's in the Old Testament before the Psalms, going backwards, Job, Esther, and Nehemiah. As we said last week, Nehemiah is an extension of Ezra. Originally, it was one book called Ezra. And in terms of coming to back to Jerusalem, they're about 12 or 15 years apart. But Nehemiah's book became a book in its own right when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate back about 400 A.D. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to pick it up in verse 2 after his prayer, and he now appears before the king, and we'll read through verse 10. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. In the Hebrew it says, greatly afraid, sore afraid, he's terrified. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are burned lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Please be seated. That last verse could have been spoken today. I appreciate Jory's talking about waiting on the Lord. When I went to visit Dan at the hospital right after surgery, I read Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me, devour my flesh, my enemies, my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall." But it ends with these lines, "I'm confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." Now, Dan Jones has been gifted with waiting, not always by choice. You know, for almost 2 months, they wanted to get this surgery done and to address a very serious health issue. He's been suffering quite a bit from this, and actually a lot longer than that, I understand, because he was misdiagnosed before that. What is something for which you have waited a long time and maybe you're still waiting for? Some for high school diplomas. Maybe you remember waiting for finishing college or advanced degrees or a job you were being trained for, or engagement or marriage. Hope chest, things like that, financial security, being pain-free. Some of us won't experience that completely until we see the Lord again, right? To see loved ones come to Jesus, we're waiting for the Lord on that. To see Jesus face-to-face, I've heard more than one of you say at different times in life when suffering or difficulties, "I'm ready to see the Lord." So Psalm 27 calls us to wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. You know how hard waiting is. And when people put us in those positions, it can be very frustrating and one of the hardest things that the Lord asks us to do, to wait for him. So now as we look at Nehemiah, we are remembering a man who was very reverent before God and repentant. Do you remember from last week's scripture how Nehemiah wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed, and he repented before God for several days when he found out that Jerusalem's walls still lay in ruins. 70 years more than 70 years after the remnant had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and they were supposed to rebuild the walls too. And they would start on that, and they had the enemies of Sanballat and Tobiah, and they just lost courage, and they would quit, and they would just give up. So broken walls represented a broken city and a broken people and a weak people, maybe even a broken faith. I wonder how much of that applies to us as Christians. How many of us have a pessimistic faith? You know, she will never come to Christ. Or he is too far gone. Or you see someone who's doing really well and has no use for God, and their God is money and fun, and they've got both. And so you wonder, why would they ever turn to God? And it's because of sometimes our pessimistic faith or our view of life that we need to repent. And not only for that, but other sins too. You know, like the old Negro spiritual, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord. Can you join me in that? Standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. True repentance doesn't just regret, doesn't just feel bad all the time. True repentance repairs. And that's what Nehemiah was about in his repenting, was because God had moved him to do something about these broken walls from 140 years ago. So when news of Jerusalem's brokenness had hit Nehemiah, moved him to tears and weeping and to prayer, though he had never been there, he'd never gone to Jerusalem, he never saw what it was like. He had a report back to him. He lived over 1,000 miles away, born in captivity. His forefathers, probably maybe his grandfather, had been in Jerusalem, but not Nehemiah. But he weeps for a city he has heard about. He prays God, he repented, and he seeks his face. And Nehemiah's God-centered perspective flowed from his continuous walk with God. He absolutely believed that Yahweh would help him see the way forward. Do we believe like that, I wonder? So one, verse 1 says that he humbled himself, or verse 3, and he did this for several days in the month of Kislev. That's the month of November or December. So somewhere it's about a 40-day period in there. There are 10 months in the Jewish calendar. And so 1:11 concludes his prayer to God with these words: give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, I wonder if he prayed that words. As Jory said, that was 4 months later that he actually prayed this. So is this the end of his prayer, that he finally came to today's today? I'm going to muster up the courage. I'm going to go before the king. Or had he been praying every day, give success to your servant today, and then looking for that opportunity when he went before the king? And so it was that we learn in 2 verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the springtime, in April, May, sometime in there, that he finally makes his move. So he prayed all throughout the winter, give me success today in the presence of the king. Waiting on God wins over rashness. And it's hard to do, isn't it? Have you ever had a gut response to rush into something because you felt it was right, and then a lot of things went wrong, and then you kind of say, boy, I wish I would have never done that? Or have you ever heard a conversation and tried to give the answer that you thought would solve the problem, and found your input was not only not desired, but was way off track? Now, because of my hearing, you know, I hear Cindy say something, and this past week I asked her about it, and she told me what she said, and it was the exact opposite of what I had heard. So it's good sometimes to check yourself. 111s today involve 4 months of prayer. I wonder how many of us pray like that or would even bother to pray that long for something. Now was the time to rise up and risk all. Now, Nehemiah's position, as we told, as a cupbearer, is a very trusted position. He was never to be sad before the king. They did not want sad servants. What better position than to serve the king or queen, to be part of the royal family, so to speak? And so if he was, the best that could happen to him would be he'd lose his job, and the worst was he would lose his life, which was a very real possibility. You didn't leave the king's court easily. So as grieved as he was by Jerusalem's weakness and vulnerability, he had a real sense that God's timing was in this, and it was 4 months later when he decided to actually be sad before the king. So he must have wrestled horribly inside. 2:1b to 2 shows the moment he believed God said, now's the time, today's the day, risk all. When he says, I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Now, I know this might be hard to do in church, but would you just bear with me a bit and smile? Okay. Right. Some of you do that quite well. Now, show me a sad face. Show me a sad face. Okay, some of you pucker out the lip or something like that, right? That was something that was not allowed before. I don't know if he kept a smile, you know, eight hours a day or however long he served the king, but at least he had a pleasant appearance. But this one was obvious, so obvious that the king said, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? Now, Nehemiah does have some great respect from King Artaxerxes. His father was Xerxes, whose wife was Queen Esther. So King Artaxerxes was a stepson, so to speak, of Queen Esther. You know, the king had maybe hundreds of wives, or concubines, certainly that. But Esther was the queen. So she was probably like what Queen Anne is today, the queen mother. Nehemiah would have known her. She could have had right to be in court. So he had some kind of support in that way. But nevertheless, this is a risk-all kind of moment. This unbroken smile, this taking a chance before these kings who held life and death in their hands. Many of them had a godlike opinion of themselves. And so his face is sad because the walls in the defenseless city in his homeland that he has never lived in are broken down. Now, let me ask you a minute, think about that. Does that seem over the top to you to be weeping for walls and scattered stones? I mean, if someone drove a car through your fence, would you weep and mourn and cry for 4 days and fast and think about 4 months later, today is the time to repair the wall? I mean, what is going on here? We're not talking about parents dying or kids being killed in school shootings or protests in Gaza that resulted in the Israeli army killing 60 protesters. We're talking about a wall. We're talking about a wall. So to ask King Artaxerxes for permission to go back and rebuild the wall of a city in your homeland, is that really worth weeping and fasting and persevering prayer? If you have your Bible on your cell phone or in here, turn to Psalm 137. Because that gives a pretty clear answer for the Jew. Psalm 137. This is hard for us to relate to, but not for a Jew. Psalm 137 answers that question. You know, when we were in Jerusalem and I've met Jews around here and they'll say things like, and even when we used to have Messianic Jews worship here, they would say, those who bless Jews or bless Jerusalem blessed are those who bless Jerusalem. And they would say that sometimes to me, blessed are you who bless the Jews or bless Jerusalem. So in Psalm 137, this is a psalm of mourning after the fall of Israel and Jerusalem. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy, remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? Have you ever prayed like that, that the enemies of the United States, that someone would seize their infants and dash them against the rocks? This is dramatic poetry, obviously. But you can see how much Jerusalem, it was more valuable than life to them. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. That's its prayer. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. You're asking for curses on you if you don't love Jerusalem. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. So that's the perspective that Nehemiah is coming with when he comes before Artaxerxes. Many of us are very patriotic and we respect the flag. To burn, trample, mutilate, or defile the United States flag used to be punishable by a fine or up to 1 year in prison. And it's still punishable, but most of the time it's overlooked. In fact, the Supreme Court back in around 89 or 90 declared that the flag burning is protected as free speech now. So Artaxerxes asks Nehemiah, why are you sad? And as I said, Nehemiah is terrified and he risks all. And so in verse 3, he says, I was very much afraid. I was terrified. My knees are shaken, but I said to the king. Now think about it. He's been praying for 4 months. He believes God wants him to do this and he's scared. I like the humanness of Nehemiah. To think that you pray and you feel powered by the Holy Spirit and you have no fears. It's just not human. Nehemiah is close to God and he's human. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, that would appeal to the king Artaxerxes because the people of the Middle East value the heritage and honoring of the dead. And, you know, people do that in China and South Korea and in Asia. That's very common to honor those who have gone before you, back hundreds, even thousands of years. So the king said, what is it you want? And I prayed, so he takes a breath of, okay, God, I've gotten this far. So he shoots off an arrow prayer to the Lord. I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. Artaxerxes has respect for that. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? And it pleased the king, he set a time. It actually took him about 12 years when he went there the first time to go to Jerusalem, oversee the rebuilding of the wall, make the plans, and rule the area a bit. And then he came back and then went back to Jerusalem again. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governor. Now he's got some boldness, right? He's got his plan. Send letters to Trans-Euphrates so that they'll provide me safe contact until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest. In the Hebrew, it's keeper of the king's park. They kind of regarded trees and forests like that. It's sort of like a big national park. So he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Because God's gracious hand was on me. He didn't say, boy, what a coincidence. The king, wasn't I lucky? You know, just like winning the lotto, right? No, all the credit goes to God. God, the gracious hand of God was on me. It doesn't mean he wasn't scared. But he sure thanks the Lord. The king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, gave them the king's letter. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry. So the king was more than generous, sent army officers to go with him. This is wonderful. Now he heads back to rebuild the wall, heads to Jerusalem. Over 1,000 miles journey, the wall symbolized God's protection and provision. The temple had been built over 70 years earlier, and all attempts at rebuilding the wall had been crushed. So Nehemiah comes, inspires the people with a plan, and completes the wall, as we will see, in 52 days under intense threats and opposition. 450 years later, Jesus would walk through the gates inside the walls that Nehemiah's people had built and onto that temple ground that Ezra's people had built. Jesus would come to the city to be honored, to be adored, to be worshipped, be cursed, crucified, killed, and resurrected. The wall stands, and so should we, just as our Lord did. I love the fact that this battle is more than just a battle between powers, Babylon and Israel, but it's a battle between things above. So that in Ephesians 6, when Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand. These walls stood. They put on armor to build them. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then." And then goes on with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the armor of God. Stand. Now, you come to verse 10, which this story probably should have ended in verse 9, picked up verse 10 next week. But I think 10 is worth hearing. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they're very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. This teaches us that all the work of God, every work of God, has detractors and enemies. If you don't have any struggles in your life, you're not living much of a Christian life. You will have enemies. Who in the world are Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite? When Babylon conquered nations like Jerusalem and Israel, it moved captives out of their homelands and exiled them. That was a way of taking away all of their feelings of national pride. This is my land. I'm going to start a rebellion here again. And so they put him in different places. So Sanballat, at least probably his people, were brought from Moab and taken and put in the area of Samaria. And Sanballat becomes a governor of Samaria, so he obviously had some gifts. Probably was of royal descent of the Moabites. His name moon means Sin, the moon god, has given me life. Sin is the name of the moon god, not his character. So Sin, the moon god, has given me life. So when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, Sanballat was reigning over the region. He was the governor of that region. He was a Moabite of descent who were common enemies of Israel. Distant relatives, but think about how ancient the history is at this time. Their relatives go back to 1,500 years to Uncle Lot. Pastor Philip made reference to the story of the Moabites and the Ammonites when he preached on Lot. Tobiah, whose name is Jewish, means the Lord is good, and he's either a believer or else a Jew who may have lived in Ammon and come back. We don't know, but he's called an Ammonite, so that must be part of his heritage. And heritage is everything in the Middle East. And that's part of the reason why Nehemiah would not let them help build, because he was looking for the purity of the people of Israel, because they had been so bad at intermarrying and disobeying the Lord. So the Moabites and Ammonites were distant cousins of Israel whose homeland is modern-day Jordan, east of the Jordan River and east of the Dead Sea. Genesis 19:30-38 gives the dark story of an incestuous relationship schemed by Uncle Lot's two daughters after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, who became pregnant by their drunken father. 1,500 years before Nehemiah. So their conflict is political, just as it is today in the Middle East. But it's also spiritual. Nehemiah's battle was for the holiness and for the honor of Yahweh. I wish we could say that's the same for Israel, though maybe part of it is. The tension in Jerusalem, though, has a 4,000-year-old history that goes back to Abraham and Lot. Among the tribes that never seem to forget and seldom forgive. And that tells you why their ancestors are so important. You've offended my great-great-grandfather. That means you are my enemy. And I'm going to fight you until I die or you die. And that's sort of the attitude in the Middle East. From 1948 to 1967, Jordan had all the power to make Jerusalem the capital of Palestine. And six different times, it was proposed that Jerusalem be the capital of Palestine. And for some reason, the Arabs never went through with that. And then the Six-Day Wars in 1967, Israel took over Jerusalem, and still the Temple Mount is ruled by Jordan, and Israel has the Wailing Wall and has the part of the ancient city there, but it's still an ongoing war. And so when this past Monday our embassy was moved to Jerusalem, that was approved by Congress, you know, back in the 90s, when it was finally moved to Jerusalem, a cleric in Iran said that we just sped up the complete annihilation of the Jews. That has always been the goal of many of the leaders in the Middle East, is to finish what Hitler never got done, and that is to completely annihilate the Jews. And so it's kind of in that context, then the Gazans rebel, and they use these Molotov cocktails, and they don't have a chance against the Israeli army. It is so powerful. And Israel has snipers, and so in that sad rebellion where they try to break through the fence, they kill 60 Gazans, right? And hundreds are wounded. And it's just a sad, the UN is trying to address this, and we wish it wouldn't have happened that way, and no, Hamas is involved, and it's just a complete mess. And as one reporter observed, think about this, if one Gazan who wanted to get through that fence, their greatest glory would have been to enter a Jewish home and to kill the family. So how do you negotiate with that? Until the Prince of Peace brings true peace to the Middle East, there's not going to be lasting peace in that land. This is a sad, tough situation. So we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, right? Prayer and fasting, like Nehemiah, is how the Christian submits to God, seeking to do his will. And what the Gazans suffer is horrible. And what the Palestinians do, there's not a good answer. Somehow we pray that peace will come to that land. Coming with reverence and humility, we say with Christ, not my will, but thine be done. We got to pray for peace in Jerusalem. Pray for the rebuilding of the church of the Lord. Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was bold and of God. God remembered Nehemiah just as he had prayed. The renewal team is dreaming and praying, seeking the Lord's leading and working in and through us. So I'd like to close with the words of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 16. To each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up till we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants. You are God's work, and you are God's construction crew. Build on. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we grieve for the land of Israel and the land of the Middle East, for tensions that are thousands of years old and never seem to find a peaceful solution. Lord, we pray that peace will continue to be negotiated, that mercy will be in the land of Palestine, shown by the Israelis, and vice versa, that we know there are people on both sides who want peace to happen. But Lord, the wounds are huge and the sores go way back. And Lord, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to do a work that seems like human beings can't do. And we pray for Christ Community Church that you will help us to be a church empowered by your Spirit, to love well, to do well, to be full of the grace of God, to know, Lord, that our hope is in you, to be persevere through weakness, to be like Nehemiah when things seem so hopeless, to pray to you and to find answers, to know that you're a God of hope, that you're a God of redemption. So bring redemption, we pray, Lord, to the Middle East. Keep us close to your heart. Keep us, Lord, with eyes focused upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Love us with an everlasting love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.